feel winded. No remarks about my age.
How did you know?
Forgot my hearing aid, forgot the computer this morning. I'm gonna have to check that other computer out, see if it'll work for slides. No, that one in there. I wonder if that one would work for slides. I have to check that out. Kath, remind me to take that home, okay? Please open to Revelation 19. Got a different kind of message this morning, slightly different. But we'll get back to pounding the Word of God soon. On August 12th of this past year, a Unite the Right rally was held in Charlottesville, Virginia. It was described as one of the largest white supremacist events held in recent history. The main reason for the event had to do with the officials in Charlottesville voting to remove a statue of the Confederate General Robert E. Lee. Now, on the day before the event, marchers appeared on the campus of the University of Virginia. On the following day, protesters gathered again and clashed with counter-demonstrators. Now, not long after that, a state of emergency was declared. Approximately 2 hours later, a speeding car rammed into anti-racist protesters, killing a 32-year-old woman by the name of Heather Heyer and injuring at least 19 others. Now, this is just another in a long series of events fueled by hate in our nation. It's a sign of the times that we live in. As we stated in recent messages, all of these incidents can be traced back to the fact that our nation as a whole has turned its back on God. Now, one of the subjects we discuss often is the subject of focus. One of the principles we note is what we focus on has an impact on our lives. Due to the frequency of these events that I just described, it's hard not to focus on them. But we as Christians have a hope because we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is true. But the Word of God goes far beyond being true only in the sense of how the world sees truth. It's true that our nation is filled with hate. It's true that hate is manifesting itself in criminal activity throughout our nation today. It's true that these things are pitting people against each other across the nation. Now, all of that is true. But the Word of God is a truth that goes beyond all other forms of truth. The Word of God is absolute. The Word of God is not mixed or adulterated. The Word of God is complete, free from restriction, limitation, and imperfection. The Word of God is perfect and does not change. Now, that being the case, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4 to focus on whatever is true. Now, in the entire universe, there is only one absolute truth, and that is the Word of God. Jesus said in the Word of God, "In the world you will have tribulation." This is the truth, and it's very apparent in our world today. But then he went on to say an even greater truth. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." As Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, these words give us hope. Now, it's true that obstacles exist. Our nation and our world are filled with obstacles today. And it's hard not to focus on the obstacles at times, but we don't have to be consumed by the obstacles because we have a greater truth, one that is absolute. The absolute sees the end from the beginning. That's what we're going to focus on for the rest of this session. And one of the things the events that are occurring in the world today indicate is the fact that we might not be here much longer. But before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And he would return for them to bring them to that place. Now, this is our hope. Paul called it the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. At this time, Paul tells us that believers who have died would rise again and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds, where we will all meet the Lord. This will be followed by a great celebration and the realization of a new life. We received at salvation. Now, a new life demands a new place of residence. And this is what we're going to be noting. Look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Revelation 19, 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Now today the church is called the body of Christ. We, the members of the church, are Christ's body. And this is stated in a number of places in Scripture. But look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Look at Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But in the eternal state, the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ. At some point after the rapture of the church, a great celebration will take place in heaven. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It'll be a time of the greatest joy we ever experienced. Nothing we could ever even come close to imagining here on earth will come close to what we're going to experience at that time. No adversity that we might face here on earth compares in any way to the joy we'll experience at the marriage supper. Now, let's look at some reasons why. First of all, every believer today is going to be separated from sin forever. When we receive that resurrection body, we will be minus an old sin nature. Even though every believer today is saved, and no believer can lose his salvation, we all have sin natures. And because we have sin natures, we're going to sin occasionally. But at some point after the rapture of the church, our sin natures are going to be removed. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 5, 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now note that phrase, no spot or wrinkle. That refers to the absence of sin forever. Instead, believers are going to be clothed in righteousness. Second, Christ will rejoice over his bride. Look at Isaiah 62, 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Can you imagine that? Our God is going to rejoice over us. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. Third, the beginning of the reign of Christ is at hand. Now this appears in the phrase, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Look at Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Now, right now, Satan is the ruler of the world and it shows. But Satan's reign isn't going to last much longer. When Christ returns, that'll be the end of Satan's reign. The fourth reason appears in the last six words of the passage. These are the true words of God. Remember that statement. It tells us that all of this that we just discussed will happen. At this time, we live on the earth in the midst of evil that is rapidly spreading. But we have the absolute truth of the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that the day is coming when we're going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ forever. That's noted by the phrase, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who does that consist of? Who has been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Every person in this age who made the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus stated that in John 3, God so loved the world that Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now that means everyone who makes the choice to believe. John tells us in John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In Revelation 22, it says, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, that means anyone. Because Jesus Christ overcame the world, anyone who makes the choice to believe in him is an overcomer as well. Now, that being the case, even though believers might encounter obstacles here on earth, they have a future hope. God made it possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest manifestation of grace appeared at the cross of Christ. It's all part of God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Peter brought it out in his great dissertation in Acts chapter 2 with the words, this man, a reference to Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God who delivered his son over to death on the cross, is pretty much what Peter was saying in that. Therefore, it's God who gets all the praise. And that appears in the word, hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Grace means man benefits, but God gets the glory. Grace means Jesus died an indescribably horrible death so that believers can be born again to a brand new life. Grace means that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross and disregarded the shame. Grace means Christ became a sin offering so that believers could receive the righteousness of God. The very righteousness, that very righteousness opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who would believe in him. And to those who would make the choice to believe, grace is the ability to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of this falls under the category truth, but not just any truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God. Now, these are reasons for rejoicing. Although we live in the midst of evil, we have the truth, not a truth, the truth that is greater than evil. We have the truth which elevates us above evil. It all comes back to grace. And grace is something else as well. And this brings us to the next part of our message. It has to do with life. What is life? Get off the subject here. What is life? Human life. From the standpoint of our situation here on earth, what is life? We have life. We breathe air. We eat food. We move about. We go to work, we come home, we have our hobbies, we have things we like to do. All this is part of our life. But we have no idea what real life is, what true life is. The day is going to come when we're going to understand that. The people of this world reside in this world, but Christ said, I chose you out of the world. Jesus said that to his disciples, but it applies to all believers. Believers do not belong to the world. Every believer today has been given a new life. But as we said earlier, this new life demands a new place of residence. At the moment of salvation, believers are no longer citizens of the world. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? It means every believer today is a citizen of heaven. We live in temporary houses, in temporary bodies. Everything here is temporary. Nothing here belongs to us. Everything that belongs to us is in heaven. Now, right now, every believer today is seated positionally with Christ in the heavens. When we leave this world through death or through the rapture, our position is going to become our experience. We will have arrived at our final destination. The Apostle John gives us a description of this. Please go to Revelation 21. We had an interesting discussion the other night. I think it was the other night. All these days come together. I can't tell whether I'm coming or going some days. I think it was in our survey class. Somebody The discussion had to do with the new heavens and the new earth. You know, I think part of that discussion is, well, who's going to live on earth? And, you know, I couldn't answer that question. I have no idea who's going to live on earth. But then I thought to myself later on, the next day or the day after, I thought, what difference does it make? Whether we live on earth, in New Jerusalem, or in heaven, it's going to be far above and beyond our ability to imagine how fantastic it is. You know, so what difference does it make, you know? Look at Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John gives us a description of our new home. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now that's the second time we've seen that phrase. These words are faithful and true. At the end of the 1,000-year period known as the millennium, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire where he will remain forever. At some point after that, the old heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. Why? Because of sin. The first sin originated in heaven. In his arrogance, Satan rebelled against God. The sin of arrogance spread to Adam in the garden when Adam sinned, and from there, sin spread throughout the earth. That being the case, the old creation is going to be destroyed. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, that pretty much marks the end of human history right there. But in the eternal state, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But there's going to be no sea. Why not? Well, there's going to be perfect environment in heaven. Therefore, there's no need for evaporation and condensation to occur. In verse 2, we see the holy city, the New Jerusalem. In John 3, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the New Jerusalem as the city of my God. Interestingly enough, the earthly Jerusalem was compared to Sodom in Revelation 11. The earthly Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, but the New Jerusalem will exist forever. And it will be the home of the saints. Hold your place, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, the writer wrote this to believing Jews, but the fact of the matter is, the church is going to have access to the New Jerusalem as well. And that's brought out by the phrase, church of the firstborn. The firstborn is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. As the firstborn, Christ is the heir of all things. As members of the church, believers today, all of us, we are heirs along with Christ. As heirs, we share in everything that belongs to Christ. Therefore, we can conclude that the church has access to the New Jerusalem. Please hold your place in Revelation and go to Hebrews 11. Now, the New Jerusalem is the city Abraham looked for. I was just used this passage the other day, or yesterday, as a matter of fact. Now, Those of you who know something about Abraham, and I think that pretty much includes all of you, probably know that Abraham was a rich man. He had large numbers of livestock. This was a mark of monetary prosperity in Abraham's day. Look at Genesis 13:2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, Abraham was rich enough to build a large house and make for himself a neat little life. But look what it says about Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, as we just said, Abraham had more than enough money to live a comfortable life. But this passage describes how he chose to live. He lived like an alien in the land. In the land, not just in the land. He lived like an alien in the land God promised to give him. He lived like an alien in the land. Remember what God said to Abraham after he and Lot separated in Genesis 13:14? Now lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. But instead of living like a king on the land, Abraham lived like an alien. The question is why? Why, when he could have built himself just about anything? Well, the answer has to do with perspective. Abraham had a vertical perspective. He was looking upward, not outward. Remember Lot? I don't think I have that in here. You remember Lot? When Abraham and Lot were going to split and go in different directions, what did Lot do? He looked outward. He looked towards Sodom. Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly city. He looked upward. That was Abraham's perspective. He was looking for a city that was built by God, not something built by man. And as we said, Abraham could have lived a comfortable life on earth, but he chose faith in God over the comforts of man. Now, what's the point? The point is, we've been given what Abraham was looking for freely through the cross of Christ. This is a reason for rejoicing. By focusing on this, we can find comfort in an evil world. Please go back to Revelation 21. Now, in verse 3, we're told that God will dwell among his people. God will wipe away every tear. Heaven will be a place of no more sorrow, no more gain, no more pain, and there will be no death. In verse 5, we're told that all things will be made new. And the passage closes with the phrase, "These words are faithful and true." Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 54. Now this brings us right back to the Word of God. The Word of God is our encouragement, especially in the face of the evil that exists in the world today. All the evil that exists today is passing away, but we have an eternity of unimaginable peace and happiness waiting for us in heaven. Look at how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 54, starting in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Now that phrase afflicted one refers to Jerusalem. In our survey class, we saw what happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC. The city was demolished. The temple was destroyed. Countless numbers of Jews were killed by the Babylonians. And almost all the survivors were taken into captivity in Babylon. The people received no comfort from the nations around them. But recall what Paul said to the Corinthians. God is the God of comfort, and God comforts us in all our afflictions. And God will comfort Israel as well. In the millennium, the Lord is going to rebuild the city with precious stones and gems. Then Israel will be comforted. Now, look at what it says concerning the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, starting in verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Just try to picture that. Try to imagine that. It's even impossible to begin to imagine. Note the 12 stones, the foundation stones listed in 19, verses 19 and 20. These stones are going to bear the name of the apostles. Now, the apostles are part of the body of Christ. Now, this is another passage that indicates to us that the body of Christ is going to have access to the New Jerusalem. Another point that emerges here has to do with glory. And as a side note, when you pray, ask God to empower you so that his glory is your priority, because this is what it's all about. That is what it's all about. Everything involved in the construction of this city, the stones, the gates, the pearls, the size of the city, the streets of gold, all of this represents something. It represents the glory of God. That glory we can experience now in a limited way through the Word of God. But in the eternal state, we're going to experience the glory of God to a much fuller extent. The extent to which we suffer now on earth because of the evil that exists in this world will not compare in any way to the glory we're going to experience throughout all of eternity. And Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, not lasting. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They'll last forever. And to reiterate a point, we have the confident assurance of all this because of the phrase, "These words are faithful and true." If God says it, it's going to happen. At the present, we see the results of evil. But when we look past the present and into the future, we see something entirely different. We see a celebration that's going to take place in the future, and we get a picture of our true home. These are realities. We will experience these things at some point in the future. And we'll experience something else as well. It's called life. Every believer in this age has life right now. But with these finite bodies and finite minds, we can't experience this life fully. But in heaven, all that's going to change. This is where what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this session. Now, let's begin reading, starting at the beginning of Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, look at verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the thrones of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now this passage gives us a picture of life in the eternal state. At the present time here on earth, sin and death reign. But in the eternal state, life will reign. The source of life appears in the phrase, river of the water of life. This river flows from the throne of God. The point here is God is the source of life. Look at what Jesus said in John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This verse brings out the fact that God is the source of life for anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. Please hold your place and go to Psalm 36. God is the source of life. We just got through saying that. God provides us with the air we breathe, the food we eat. God keeps these hearts beating, these brains working. So for some, brains work a little slower than others, but they're still working. God provides everything we need for life here on earth. But God also provides life in heaven as well. God is the source of life in heaven. Look at Psalm 36, starting in verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. The phrase, drink of the river of your delights, indicates that life and light come from God. And this is brought out in a number of places in Scripture. Hold your place, of course, in Revelation and go to Ezekiel 47. I noted this passage recently, I think. In Ezekiel 47, look at verse 1. Ezekiel 47:1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate, by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Now, this passage is talking about the millennial temple. The source of water flowing from under the threshold of the temple is God. That's a reference to blessings that flow from the presence of God. The point here is God is the source. Not only of our salvation and not only of millennial blessings, God is also the source of life in heaven. the result will be no death in the eternal state. Now, a point that emerges is God is not only the giver of life, of eternal life, God is the sustainer of eternal life as well. Now, another passage that brings this out, or continues to bring it out, starts in verse 7, Ezekiel 47, look at verse 7. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down toward the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Now, what does this passage tell us about the waters? Just think about it. Wherever the waters go, streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Same principle appears here. God is the source. The people of Jerusalem will live in security because God has the power to make it happen. The Bible tells us it's the Spirit who gives life. This is what we see in verse 1 of our main passage. As we said earlier, death reigns here on earth, but life will reign forever in the eternal state. God has the power of life, and he gives it freely forever to anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. And this life is given in abundance. Look at verse 3, Ezekiel 47:3. Talk about the abundance of life in the eternal state. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. Now, what do you see when you read that? The man who was giving Ezekiel a tour measured the depth of the water 4 times. And each time he measured it, the water was deeper. The deeper the water became, the greater its capacity for life became as well. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's compare that to salvation and life after salvation. Sometimes the Word of God is compared to water. The water that reaches the ankles can be compared to those believers who have just become saved. The deeper water, however, might have a connection to believers who learn, understand, and apply the Word of God. These believers have a greater capacity for life. But God is the source. God is always the source. God is the source of life in time and in eternity. And God is the source of life for individuals as well as for nations. In the millennium, water flowing out from the temple is going to be the source of life for nations as well. And that applies in the eternal state also. Verse 2 makes a reference to the tree of life bearing fruit. Partaking of the tree of life is a privilege given to God's saints in the eternal state. The verse tells us that the healing of the nations. Since healing will not be necessary in the eternal state, what could that possibly mean? Well, it might mean that the tree is a source of life. It might refer to the abundant life that both individuals and nations are going to experience in the New Jerusalem. Now, this goes back to the fact that God is the source of life. And God provides life through the life-giving qualities of the tree of life. Now, this was the case in the Garden of Eden. God provided every kind of tree that was pleasing to the eye and good for food. After the fall, when God removed access to the tree of life, the result was death. Mankind was under a curse. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that through one man, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men, therefore all die. In Romans 6, we're told that the wages of sin is death. See, this is the curse. Because of sin, both man and nature were cursed. What's the result? Well, we already mentioned it, but look at Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. The phrase, you will surely die, indicates that spiritual death results eventually in physical death. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Therefore, he would die physically. But now the curse has been removed in the eternal state. How do we know? Well, look at verse 4 of our main passage. Note the phrase, they will see his face. Today, we can enjoy an intimate relationship with the Lord through the Word of God. Now, this is an amazing privilege God makes to every believer. It's made possible through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But no saint here on earth could see the face of God. When God met the people at Mount Sinai, his presence was so terrifying that the people asked Moses to intercede for them. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:19? All my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And God was very gracious to Moses, very gracious. But even Moses was not allowed to see the face of God. No man could see the face of God and live. But that'll all change in the eternal state. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in the eternal state. The full glory of God will be made available in heaven. This indicates to us that the curse will be removed. Another indicator appears in the phrase, his name will be on their foreheads. Jesus told the church at Philadelphia that the overcomer would have three names written on him. Look at Revelation 3:12. Of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. New names imply this. John brought it out in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard. It will be a life free of sickness, ailments, and death. Eternity past, we'll be serving God in heaven. For those of you who serve, and we're all servants, we all serve in one way or another. I mean, for some, their serving service is more visible, but we all serve in one way or another. We're all serving, so to speak, right now. We're obeying the command to take in the Word of God. That's a way of serving. Some days, serving is a little harder than others. Some days, you just don't feel like it, right? You just don't feel like getting up and coming to class. You're just tired. The weight of the world is on your shoulders, and it's dragging you down. In heaven, that feeling will be so far removed, we can't even begin to imagine. Your best day doesn't even come close to imagining. Serving will be the greatest joy in heaven, serving God. Some people might look at that and say, I'm going to be serving in heaven. I thought I was going to be enjoying life in heaven. Yeah, serving is going to be one of the greatest enjoyments we're going to experience in heaven. We're going to want to serve the Lord. It's going to be an indescribable source of joy. It'll be one of those great rewards God provides for his people in heaven. Look at what John wrote concerning those who came out of the tribulation, Revelation 7:15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Look at David's words, Psalm 65:4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. See, David understood it. He understood the indescribable privilege of serving in the house of God. Now, it's a privilege to serve here on earth. We can't begin to imagine the joy we'll experience from serving God in heaven. And it's all provided by God, who is the source, the perpetual source of life. Remember what John wrote concerning Jesus, John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God is the source of life here on earth. God will continue to be the source of life throughout all of eternity. And this brings us to the last phrase in verse 5. It reads, and they will reign forever and ever. We're going to reign for 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, 26. For he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We're going to reign throughout the millennium, but we're also going to reign with Christ throughout all eternity. This is brought out in the words, they will reign forever and ever. It's also stated in verse 6, where once again we see the words, these words are faithful and true. It's all part of God's plan. After we became saved, we were left here on earth for a purpose. Executing our purpose will draw negative attention from the world and from the kingdom of darkness. Because of this, coupled by our own fears, which we all have, you know, there might be times when we're not going to feel all that good here on earth. But all of this brings us right back to the subject of focus. What do we focus on when the pressures of living in the devil's world begin to close in around us? Do we focus on the things that cause pressure? Do we focus on the things that are passing away? Remember John's words in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There are consequences attached to what we focus on. Now, that being the case, we can focus on that which is passing away, or we can focus and we can focus on our fears, we can focus on the pressures of life, or we can focus on the things we discussed this morning. We can focus on eternity. We can focus on the unimaginable peace and happiness we're going to experience in the eternal state, our true home forever, where the things of this life won't matter. We can focus on that which is faithful and true. And we can praise God for making his magnificent plan known to us. We can praise God because he's done some great and awesome things for us. We can praise him for the life he's provided for us, for the hope he's given us, and for the confidence and security that we have been given through the Word of God. What we focus on is up to us. Jesus, or Moses, said to the people of the Exodus, choose life. He said, I put before you life and death. And then he said, choose life. By choosing to focus upward, we choose life now. We can have that abundant life now by what we focus on. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up their lives here on earth to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life that you made available to us through your Son, who became a man to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. We thank you for the privilege to live this life. We thank you for supplying us with everything we need to live this life here on earth. But we thank you most especially for the life you've prepared for us in the future, a life forever in the eternal state. Teach us, Father, to focus on this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.